Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Beginning in verse 11, Romans 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "And this knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Well, before we come to this passage, let us once again ask for God's help that the Lord will come and break open to us his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we are a needy people, and we come to you who has promised to meet the needs of your people, this throne of grace where we may find grace and mercy to help us in time of need. And Lord, we need your word. We need your grace. We need your spirit. We need all the helps we can get from you to live in this world in a manner that is pleasing, in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And so we pray that you would assist us this evening by drawing near to us. You know our needs. You know our hearts. You know our struggles. You know everything about us. And therefore, out of your knowledge of us, we ask that you would minister to us. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us. Send your spirit. Be gracious to us, our Father. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the days of the flood, Noah's day, it is said in Genesis 6, verse 5, that God looked down upon the earth and he saw that the imaginations of the thoughts of men were only evil continually. That's what it was like before the flood came. Noah, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, he by faith moved with godly fear. He built an ark to the saving of his house at the command of God. And Noah was not only just obedient to God's word, but he was also a preacher of righteousness. Noah said some things. No doubt he would have warned his neighbors of the coming judgment. Noah lived in a very wicked and sinful environment. We also read about Lot. And if we didn't have the New Testament commentary on the life of Lot, if we only had the Old Testament scriptures regarding Lot, we would be hard pressed to say that he was a believer. But the scriptures tells us righteous Lot. His soul was vexed day by day with the wickedness of Sodom. In Galatians chapter 1, it speaks about how Paul, in his introduction to the Galatians, or the beginning of that epistle, he says regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered us out of this present evil world. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from such a world as this. Surely we can relate to some of these things I've just cited this evening. Not in theory, but we see it around us in our day as well. We see that the imaginations of the thoughts of heart, of men's heart, I don't think it will be far-reaching to say that is only evil continually. I have more to say about that in the message. We know that this world is a present evil world. Evil in terms of what God esteemed to be evil. Not just terrorism, but all manner of sin and wickedness and vice and debauchery and those things that grieve God. This is the world in which we live. And Paul, having written this letter to the Romans, he's about to come to Rome. And in the chapter one, he's giving an introduction of himself to those believers at Rome. And he's telling them about the gospel that he's been set apart to preach, that he is an apostle called by God, and he's called to preach this gospel. And he tells them he's eager. I am eager, he says to the Romans, to preach the gospel there at Rome. And then he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And then he goes on to speak about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men, Romans 1:18. And then he speaks about how men in their arrogance and their pride, they suppress the truth of God. They reject general or natural revelation of the created order, how they look into the sky and they can see the creation all about them, bearing witness of God's glory, of his divinity, who is to be worshipped forevermore. And then Paul says, because they have rejected God, therefore God gave them up. And then it lists a catalog of vices and sins. And Paul was ready to go into that cesspool, into that den of iniquity, into that place of so much sin. And yet Paul was eager. And what made him eager is because Paul believed the gospel. He wasn't only one who preached the gospel, but he believed the gospel he preached. Elsewhere he said, we believe. And therefore, we preach. And so he was eager to preach in a place like Rome. The 21st century is where we find ourselves. We too live in this same evil age. Sin is abounding around us at every turn. Sin is seen in many levels in our society. We even see in the past 30 to 40 years a great decline of morals, of decency, of manners. And we are overwhelmed by this. How much more the heart of God as God sees this wickedness upon the earth? If you want a title for the sermon tonight, the title is Living the Gospel in This Evil Age. Living the Gospel in This Evil Age. My desire in bringing this message to you, brethren, is to stir you up, is to rouse your souls and renew those commitment and stoke the fires. Kind of similar to what was said this morning. In pursuing a life of holiness before God. Now, I say this because we who live in the West, Christians in the West are not grappling with the same issues that Christians in the East grapple with. As Pastor Alan Dunn had preached a sermon, Echoes of Arif, and in that sermon, he articulated this well, and it stuck in my mind. And so I mentioned it to you this evening. In the East, you think of the Christians over there in China and in in the Middle East and in Korea and in the Far East and in India and in Africa, these believers are dealing with the state. The state has laws. And to be a Christian and to practice biblical Christianity brings believers into violation against the law. What happens? The arm of the state is raised against them, and therefore they're put in prison. They have to run from their families in some cases. These are the pressures that our brethren in the East are contending with. Not so in the West. In the West, the analogy was used from the book of Revelation. We contend with the whore of Babylon. And I describe what we contend with in the West is worldliness. And I have one word to describe worldliness. And the word I have for worldliness is seduction. The world over here in the West, we have affluence. We have time for entertainment, time for vacations, time for shopping, time for going to the theater or to the play, time to watch TV or watch a movie or to sit down and read a book. We have money and things. Notwithstanding the economy, we are still better off than most of the world. We have all of these luxuries, and that's why I call it seduction. These things are things that will intoxicate our minds to take our minds off of spiritual things, and we can become a bit more comfortable here on earth. Looking forward to retirement, looking forward to the vacation, looking forward to this and buying this house and buying that car and buying this outfit and buying this toy and that thing. We look forward to these things. But the danger for us is not that the state is coming against us. It's that we are being led astray by the things of the world. So we need to understand our setting. And for us, these are the pressures to which we contend, and this is why I've come to this passage in Romans chapter 13. Now, there are two points I want to bring out. And as we look at this passage, beginning in verse 11 through 14, the teaching here pertains to sanctification. And in essence, to sum up the teaching in a sentence, I would put it this way. What we're being taught here is that we must stay awake, or we must awake, that is, wake up, or stay awake spiritually and walk in the light. Those are the two things. We must wake up spiritually, and secondly, we must walk in the light. An overview of the passage. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. And this knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, what Paul is saying essentially in verses 11 and 12, it is time for us to wake up. Not assuming that everyone is asleep. But he says, knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. And what is the season? For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. That is, when we first came to Christ. When God has delivered us from our sins, he has saved us. Yes, from the bondage of sin, but he has saved us to eventually be saved, body and soul, to be brought unto God, unto eternal life in the presence of God. And this salvation is yet to be culminated, which is awaiting the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Once Christ returns from heaven on a cloud as he went up, then we that are alive shall be transformed. All vestiges of sin will be removed from our beings, from our souls. And those who have died in the Lord, they will rise first. And both body and soul will be glorified. And there we will spend eternity in the presence of God. And I've said this, there are two wonders of heaven that I think of. The first wonder of heaven, this is not in order, but these are just two things, is that we will be without sin. I do not know what it is like to go one day without sinning at all. One day when I have perfectly obeyed God in every aspect of my life, in my mind, in my heart, in my actions, in my non-actions, but there we will be free from sin. Now, we can't imagine what that's like. But it will be a wonder when you get to heaven. You say, look at me. No sin. No impure thoughts. No evil desires in my heart. It will be a wonder to our souls. And the second wonder of heaven is to see God. It is to see the Lord. We come before the throne, and many hymns have been written about that. And we see the Lord Jesus. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone that has his hope set on him, that is on Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. So as our desires are set upon Christ, are set upon heaven, therefore, Paul can write to believers, and this knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep, for now is salvation nearer. Salvation has come nearer to us than when we first believed. Each day that goes by is a day closer to glory. Now, for us, we say, wow, it just seems like a long time. It's been over 2,000 years. But yes, remember, as the Apostle Peter says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. It is still soon that he is coming back. And even if it's not in our lifetime, it is still soon that Christ is returned. We must reflect or measure life not by our understanding, but by what the Word of God tells us. And so, therefore, brethren, salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And therefore, if we're longing for that salvation, Paul goes on, verse 12, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. In light of this long-awaited salvation that is nearer to us, therefore, we must live a certain way. The night is far spent. That is the night of sin. The night of living in this world's darkness. The night even of our past, when we once lived and walked according to our lust and to the desires of this world. We have spent that time in sin in the past. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, here's the metaphor. Here's the picture that Paul is painting here. It is the picture of the nightlife. We need to take off the night clothes, the clothes of the night, and we need to put on the clothes of the day. The clothes of the night is living in sin. It is living for the world. It is the nightlife, not as though people talk about the nightlife, going to the movies or going to a party or whatever. Not that type of nightlife, but the night of sin. Since the night is far spent, that is, the night is almost over, the dawning of the day is at hand. It is near to us, and therefore we must put on the armor of light. And then he says in verse 13, essentially, we must walk in the light. Look at the language. Let us walk becomingly as in the day. So there's a certain way we ought to conduct ourselves, taking off the night clothes, putting on the clothes of the day, the clothes of walking in the light, and let us so walk. You want to be free from sin, child of God? You want to be like the Lord Jesus? You want to be in the presence of God? Him where God has said that there is no light. I mean, God is light and there is no darkness at all. That is our goal, not the American dream. But our goal is to be with the Lord. And therefore, with such a goal, with such a hope set before us, therefore, there is a certain way in which we should live. We should be preparing ourselves for that hope. So Paul says, let us walk. Let us walk becomingly, as is appropriate, as is consistent, as in the day. And then he goes on to speak the way in which we should not walk. And he has three couplets here, three groups of twos. Look at the verse. Not in reveling and drunkenness, first couplet. Not in chambering and wantonness, second couplet. Not in strife and jealousy. And these couplets are kind of related. They kind of go hand in hand. And the first two we see, not in reveling and drunkenness. And what does he mean by reveling? That is the party life. Some people call it being an animal, a party animal. Festive possession, honor, wine, drinking, fun, activity, entertainment, laughing it up, having a blast, having a ball, getting ripped. All those terms that are thrown about. Hey, this is what we're going to do on Friday night. This is what we're going to do on Saturday night. We're going to have a great time. And this is the way that the world is living, in reveling, feasting and eating and drinking and laughing and carousing and all of these things. Again, there's nothing wrong with laughing. But in this context, those things go together. Reveling and drunkenness. Gorging ourselves with food. Glutting ourselves with satisfying these excessive passions and desire. Food is good. But this is going overboard. This is really, as what used to be said, pigging out. And getting drunk, getting wasted, drinking and being a fool and being ridiculous. Paul is saying, no, let us walk becomingly as in the day. These are the things that are characteristic of the night. That is the night of living in sin, of living in this world's darkness. These are the things for which the men and women of the world live for. So not in reveling and drunkenness. The second set of couplets, not in chambering and wantonness. Chambering, where we get chamber for bed, bedroom. Not in bedding. This word is used to describe the marriage bed in Hebrews chapter 13. But this is dealing with sexual excesses, promiscuity and illicit affairs. These are people who are having these wild sex parties or engaging in all manner of sexual sin. And this is characteristic of our culture. It's hard to avoid the suggestion in this area of sin. We see it in the billboards. We get a catalog in the mail. There's some immodest dressed woman in the catalog. We go on the checkout counter. We're shopping. We're just going to buy food. We're going shopping. And there we have the covers of these magazines. They are pornographic. It is rank, raw pornography. used to be the covers of those old magazines in the past, but here it's on the fitness magazines and Cosmopolitan and these other magazines. And here are these pictures. We are suggested with this everywhere we go. And this is what our culture is obsessed with. And here, this chambering around, that's what that has to do. Wantonness has to do with lust. Living without any moral restraint. That is just greedy and lustful and outrageous, and it's tied into sexual behavior, where we get debauchery. And these two couplets go together, chambering and wantonness. It's like we live in a big brothel society. And then the next two couplets, not in strife and jealousy. What's the commonality with these? A lot of these deal with the inward. Jealousy and envy, it begins in the heart. And there's a seething, brewing, and stirring disposition, like when they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And it says, from that day forward, Saul eyed David. And Saul had this envy and jealousy in his heart, and Saul wanted to kill David. And Pilate knew that it was for envy that the Jews delivered up Jesus to be crucified. It's an ugly sin. And this same envy and jealousy, we see this all in the soap operas. We see this all in the juicy gossip and all these things that people love to talk about and they love to see. And they like to immerse themselves in this jealousy and envy, which gives vent to strife, outward quarrels, debate, discord, arguing, bickering, fighting with words. It's ugly. And Paul is describing this to the Romans. Therefore, we are to walk as becomingly as in the day, not in reveling, party animals, and getting drunk, not in chambering, sexual promiscuity and brothelism. I just made that word up. And not in strife and jealousy, right? These inward, ugly desires of the heart. Now, I trust as you hear these things, brethren, this is not far-fetched from the world in which we live. And you say, oh, how do you be holy? How can you be holy in such an environment as this? Well, we come to my second point. That's just the overview of the passage. I'm sorry, the last thing I want to mention is the manner in which we walk. Verse 14. I'll just mention that. We're going to look at that again. He highlights the manner in which we ought to walk. We are to walk in the light. But how do we do it? We do it by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's the manner in which we are to walk. And that's what we're going to consider under my second point, the manner in which we are to walk. The manner in which we are to walk. Verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the imagery. The imagery is taking off the clothes of the night, putting on the clothes of the day. I'll give you a picture. Picture a young man living in the world. His body is all marked up with tattoos, walking around with his pants hanging off of him, really looking dirty and dingy and sloppy. Cussing, saying four-letter words. He can't make a sentence without a curse word in between to punctuate it. And then God saves him. Perhaps by degrees, or perhaps overnight, goes out, he gets a haircut. He buys some slacks that goes above the waist. He covers up those tattoos. He's ashamed of it, so he doesn't want to broadcast it. He doesn't want to give people the wrong impression to think that he's still in with the crowd. So he covers up his arms. He's coming to church. He's cleaning up his speech, and he may use some substitute words in place of curse words, but then eventually he starts working on dropping those words. What has happened? Well, you can see that in the picture. He has taken off the clothes that was associated with his life of sin in this world. And now he is so dressed himself as becoming, as fitting the transformation of the gospel, as an image bearer of God, as a young man or older man made in the image of God. God is not the author of confusion. So when we mark up our bodies and do all these things to the body, who made the body? God made the body. Can you improve on God's artwork by marking it up? No, that's graffiti. I call it human graffiti. And therefore, we get cleaned up and we want to glorify God in our bodies. Now, describe it as a young lady. Immodest, the low cleavage, the very tight pants, bearing out much of her flesh. She has to wear the low things and the high vest. And pardon me if I don't get the right names for all these pieces of garment. Where she bends over, you can see the tattoo down there. See the tattoo up here. See the tattoo just above the cleavage. She got to show it. And she's been working out in the gym and she's fit and she's trim and everybody needs to know it. And she wants people to give her the compliment. Oh, you look nice. And she drinks it in and she loves it. Living for praise of men, living for herself, living to display and glorify herself in her body. But now God saves her. She now begins to walk in the light and she comes to the word of God and she hears sermons about modesty and how women are be dressed in modest apparel and about Sarah and how she was a godly woman and how she sees, yes, this is part of my old life. This is the way of the world and I want to please God. And so she begins to cover herself. She begins to go on a clothes hunt to find modest clothes. It's hard to find, but you can find them. And she goes out there and she finds them and people look at her. What happened to you? I'm walking in the light now. I'm no longer walking in the darkness. That's the picture. We can see that with our eyes. And so as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're taking off the night clothes. In other words, we're no longer fashioning our lives, our conduct, our ideas, our values, our desires, our ambitions are no longer being fashioned and framed according to what the world says. We're not trying to be cool anymore. As I heard it said years ago, you cannot be cool and be a Christian. And I see Christians trying to be cool. You can't do both. You cannot be cool and be a Christian. Jesus wasn't known for being cool. Jesus was known for being holy. As a Christian, we should be thirsting and hungering and thirsting, as it says in the Beatitudes, for righteousness. God is light. The Bible doesn't say God is cool. Where does the concept cool come from? It comes from the world. And therefore, we must walk consistent with our calling. We must walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Remember, brethren, salvation is nearer, as Paul said, than when we first believed. Salvation is closer at hand. And therefore, let us prepare ourselves. You know, you ladies, you prepare yourself for the wedding day. You're counting the days. And guys, you're making all the arrangements for the wedding day. And you're preparing yourselves for that. You go to work and you're thinking about, after work, I got to go home and take care of this. And she's thinking about what she needs to do. If she has a job, I'm going to take a few days off before the wedding. I need to make preparations. Why? I'm thinking about the wedding and I'm getting myself ready for the wedding. And therefore, we ought to be getting ourselves ready for this wedding. Jesus is coming back. We are his bride. And therefore, we are to adorn ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the calling of the gospel. And therefore, being cool has no place in heaven. Being cool has no place in heaven. And therefore, being cool should have no place in our hearts. I see it in the church, the worldliness creeping in. And therefore, we must resist that pressure and we must say, no, 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 I'm walking in the light. We must say, I smell something. And that smells like worldliness. It doesn't come from God, and I want no part of it. So the manner in which we ought to walk, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we do this? Well, this is in the realm of sanctification. There's no special secret I'm going to mention to you. The five things you need to do. No, I'm not going to do that. Things you already know. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The gospel is not something that is geared to puff us up. It is not geared to puff us up. It's geared to humble us. And therefore, I don't come with some esoteric secret knowledge that was discovered in some pastoral theology class or in some book written by a theologian 300 years ago. It's right here in Scripture. Here's what we do. How do you put on Christ? We must be intimately united with Christ. We must have this communion. As the scripture says, we must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And I will quote Hodge and Murray. He says, be intimately united to him so that he, that is Christ, and not we may appear. As John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. Another says, let what Christ was appear in all your conduct as effectually as if clothed with the garment of his virtues. His virtues, that is his character. There was one character trait that Jesus described of himself. Only one that I'm aware of. If you find another, you can let me know. But this is the only one. The one thing Jesus said about his own personal character, and he says this, I am meek and lowly in heart. I don't know of anything else he said about his personal character, but he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. And therefore, we ought to have this meekness, not that that's the only thing that characterized the Lord, as we heard this morning. How he was holy, harmless, how he loved his neighbor, he obeyed the word of God. And therefore, we need to draw near to Christ. Now, how do you draw near to Christ? How do we do this? We do this by prayer. We must speak to Christ. How do you develop a friendship? Right? We all have friends. How do you develop a friendship? You have to spend time, right? You got to spend time. You have to talk to your friend. You have to share things with one another. You have to open up your heart to your friend. And not only do you talk to your friend, but you listen to your friend. As your friend speaks, you give them your undivided attention. And you're there for your friend. And your friend is there for you to help you. And so therefore, in our relationship with Christ, we must speak to Jesus. How do we speak to Jesus? We speak to him by prayer. By prayer. You remember the passage I cited in John 4 this morning where Jesus says, my meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent me. Well, how did Jesus spend his time? Yes, he wasn't a husband and he didn't have children, but he did have a lot to do, more than what we have to do. Don't we read how he often, when he had those opportunities or made those opportunities, he went apart to pray? It doesn't mean Jesus was a monk. It doesn't mean he was a hermit, but he made sure that there was time in every day for prayer. Even when he had a long night of healing people, it said he rose a great while before day in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, and he went to a solitary place and there prayed. He was often in communion with his Father. Before he selected the disciples, he spent the entire night in prayer. He was a man of prayer. He depended upon his Father. He needed that communion and fellowship with his Father. And it should not surprise us. Therefore, he had a passion. He had a passion to do the will of God. And how do we develop that passion? We have to spend time with Christ. Take time to be holy, the song. Spend time with him. There's a hymn in, I don't know if it's in this hymnal, but in the Blue Trinity hymnal, 171. My dear Redeemer and my Lord, I read my duty in thy word, but in thy life the law appears, drawn out in living characters. And it's a beautiful hymn. And it's a hymn in the verse that said we ought to walk even as he walked. And therefore, we must speak to Christ, but we must listen to Christ. And how does Jesus speak to us? He speaks to us through his word. Therefore, we must come to church. We must be present when the people of God gathers. We must be present when the word of God is being opened up, because Jesus is there when his people are gathered for worship. We must engage in our own personal Bible reading. We must have our private time of prayer and devotion to God, not because it's the Reformed Baptist way of doing it. That's not the issue. The issue is your soul. It is bread for your soul. It is your life. I tell you, when you're going through difficulty, the word of God becomes so all the more precious. You already know the word of God is precious. But when you're in the crucible of trial, you need God's word. You need God to be near to help you get through this one day. You're not even thinking about the future. You're saying, Lord, I need your grace. I need your help to get through this one day. And we're clinging to the word of God. And therefore, we're searching the scriptures. We're reading the word. And here's what the word of God says. And in this passage tonight, some of you struggling with temptation, with sin. Some of you men, are you dabbling in pornography? I'm not naive to think that Christian men do not dabble in these things. I'm not assuming that you are. You know whether you are or not. Are you dabbling in pornography? Are there any secret sins, ladies, that you're indulging in your heart? God knows, and you know. I'm not suggesting you have them. But hear a passage like this. Do you feel the pressure of trying to live before God in this age, and you feel the temptation for sexual sin? Men, all the immodesty all about us, and it's pulling us. We turn our eyes and look away from this immodestly dressed woman to look this way only to see another one. And we look that way only to see the billboard. And we say, well, I need this look because I need to drive. And we're pleading to God because we're weak in our souls. And we say, oh, how can I be holy? It is so hard. It is so difficult. Well, here's a passage that should encourage you. Here's a passage that should encourage you as we come to verse 14. Paul has set the context to which you and I can relate. And he says, here's what we need to do. If you want to know what to do, you don't need to go and buy five books to learn the steps of being here in this text. If we do what's in this text, it'll take us a long way in the area of sanctification. I'm not minimizing reading good books, but don't minimize the word of God and rely upon other books. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer, Bible reading, meditation on the word of God, public worship, family worship, all these occasions what the old writers call the means of grace by which we feed upon Christ as the bread of life. And what will happen? As we feed upon Christ, we will be motivated and stirred up. The fires of love and devotion, as Paul could say, the love of Christ constrain me. We will know the constraints of his love pressing upon our affections, stoking the fires of love, our first love to Christ, where we say, oh, Lord, you know, as Peter said, remember Peter, after Jesus appeared to him, or when he appeared after his resurrection, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, I think it was, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. Simon, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. Simon, do you love me? And he was grieved that Peter couldn't handle it anymore. He said, Lord, Lord, you know. Why you keep asking me, Lord? It's breaking my heart, Lord. Why you keep asking me? Don't you know? Feed my lambs. Well, you know what happened. He had denied the Lord. But that desire, that is the desire of the Christian. Yes, Lord, with all of my failures and my weaknesses and my besetting sins, Lord, you know, can you say to God with a good conscience, can you look in the face of God and say, Lord, yes, with all of my imperfections, all of my weaknesses, all of my shortcomings, Lord, you know more than anybody else that I love you and I want to please you. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. And that's what will happen. We will have more of that desire to please God. There's the motivation. Now the second part. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. That's not enough. We draw near to the Lord. We come out with warm feelings, and that's a good thing. But that's not enough. You need more than warm feelings to be kept from sin. After we get off our knees, having that wonderful time of prayer, having that precious time of communion, coming into the church and having received the word of God, now it's Monday morning and we're out into the office and we're out into the world. We need something else. And Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. What is the flesh? It is our remaining sin. The remaining corruption that's within the Christian. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I hate, that I do. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For me, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I find another law, another tendency that tends to bring me this bent towards sin, that even when I hear the commandment of God, thou shalt not commit adultery, then I think about committing adultery, and I'm stirred up in my heart, and I hear the commandment, and it stirs me up, and Lord, I'm in this quandary, help me. And Paul could say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, Paul was not perfect yet. And that was the point of his burden. That was the point of his complaint. Oh, I want to be perfect. I long to be like Christ. And therefore, I moan. I groan. I grieve. And I say, wretched man that I am, how can I think this thought? How can I say that word? How can I look at that image? How can I do these things? It is inconsistent with my calling as a Christian. It is shameful. And he's grieved. But then he says, but I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the flesh, this remaining sin that we all have within us, this is something that we must not provide for. Provisions, right? Well, I don't know if you get as much snow as we get in New Jersey. I guess you do. But on those heavy snow days, what happens? You go into the shopping mall. The place is packed. Everybody's there because they went making provisions, because they don't want to come out in all of the inclement weather. So they're making provisions. They're going out, long lines, and everyone's buying the salt and buying it. So here, how do we make provision for the flesh? Well, if you know that you have a problem with gossip, and you know there are certain people that you, when you're around, they just draw you in. And you know it's wrong. But, you know, this lady or this guy, they just have this charisma about them. And they can even make gossip look like it's an innocent thing. Some people in their personality, in their charisma, they can commit sin and almost make it look as though it's not, as though it wasn't wrong. Because of the aura or the persona of this person. And you know that when I'm around this person, I'm brought in. And as I come away from the conversation, I feel grieved. And well, if you can't handle it, if you can't rebuke or admonish a person, or maybe you have and they refuse to and they continue, you need to not have as much contact with that person. Because if that person is an occasion of stumbling for you, I'm not saying don't talk to the person at all, but you need to distance yourself because you can't handle it. You're coming away with a bloody conscience every time you talk to this person. I mentioned pornography. A lot of things, man. I'm back in school full time as a college student. Over 20 years later, I've been there before, but it is very, I know whereof I speak. And here's what I tell you, man. Here's what, how the Lord has helped me. It's work. It's work. And it's hard work. And we have to keep working at this day after day. Don't give in and say, well, that's just the way things are. Jesus says, if your right eye offend thee, you pluck it out and you cast it far from you, because it's better to go into life with one eye than with two eyes and go into hell. Here's some practical counsel I give you, men. Oftentimes, we cannot help the first look. It's all around us. But we can help the second look. And even the first look should not be a lingering look. We look, we see, okay, I know not to look in that direction. I know what's over there. I know what's over there. We have our peripheral vision. And if we look, brethren, we are making provision for the flesh. And we cannot look without any consequences. We cannot look without something happening, without something happening to us on the inside. And you know what's happening? That lust starts to grow. You remember the movie The Blob? Came out in the 50s. It just came to my mind. It's not in my notes. But The Blob. And, you know, this something came out of the sky. But anyway, as it consumed people, the thing grew and grew and grew, right? If you remember the movie. And that's what lust is in the heart. If you feed that lust, it will get bigger. That little lust becomes a bigger lust. And if you are accustomed and if you're comfortable with staring and gawking at the immodest women and staring them up and down, fantasizing in your heart, brethren, brother, something is wrong. You have made too much provision for the flesh. Yes, they are immodest, but we are responsible before God to be holy. And therefore, we must not make provision. We watch our eyes, right? Be careful, little eyes or big eyes, what you see. The fear of the Lord. And therefore, it is not enough to have wonderful times of prayer and then we walk around with eyes full of adultery. You're not going to grow. We're not going to grow. But we must be ruthless and we must not take the second look, the third look. And when we have failed, brethren, we need to go to Jesus right away. We need not hesitate. We need to confess the sin and say, Lord, create in me a clean heart. That's putting on Christ. We have to keep putting on Christ. We must walk in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Unite my heart to fear your name. So coupled with putting on Christ, the motivation, we must take practical measures to avoid the occasions of sin. And one thing I would say, ladies, help your brothers. Help your brothers. Don't give in to the pressure of this world. When your brothers come to church to pray, when the men come to church to worship, they should not have to struggle with lust because of your immodesty. I'm not saying you are. But you want to make sure that you do not become in a state, an occasion of stumbling to your brothers in the house of God. And therefore, we need to work together, because I know the pressure, ladies. Women are looking at one another. Oh, nice this, nice that. Oh, I think I like them. Women are very, very conscious. They communicate at another level that we guys, we just can't relate to. And so I understand, ladies, and that's a pressure. And in and of itself, it's not a bad thing to want to look good and look nice. It's good, but it must be modest. It must be tasteful. It must be in keeping with the word of God, not what the world is doing. So we must not make provision for the flesh. And brethren, that's what I had to say to you from this passage tonight. I pray that the Lord will help us. Just the fact of hearing some of these things being articulated from the pulpit may be helpful to wake us up if we've been slumbering. If we've been spiritually slumbering and sleepy and sluggish. Today is a day of warfare. We must put on the whole armor of God. It's not a day for easing, sitting back on a chair of ease. We can't coast. It is a matter of life and death. If we toy with temptation and sin, brethren, we are setting ourselves up for a great downfall. But here is our hope. We can be holy. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The fact that you are here is a testimony of the grace of God in your life. The fact that you are worshiping God on this day, you have organized your priorities in such a manner, it is a testimony to the grace of God. Brethren, let's abound more and more. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you again and we confess that our hearts are so weak and that temptations can be so strong and the world is so relentless. But we also confess that we love you, Lord. We confess that we want to be like you. And so we ask that you would teach us how to pray. Teach us how to have communion with you, how to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, how to put on Christ, how to make no provision for the flesh, to guard what we see, to throw out those things that may hinder us if we can't control it. Whether the computer or TV or close friends, whatever it may be, we pray that you would help us to take inventory of the pattern of our lives, that we may watch and pray. Lord, we thank you that your grace can make us more than conquerors, that there is nothing, not even the worldliness, not even the seduction of the world, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We pray, Lord Jesus, help us to be a holy band. Help us to be a people who are not ashamed of likeness to you, of holiness and heaven and the world to come. Help us to live consistent with our profession of faith. And we pray that you would save those who may be in the bondage of these sins, that you would bring them out of the night and bring them into the day, that you would set the captives free. Lord, we pray that we would be a praise to you in these evil days. We ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.